may as well begin this evening by openly acknowledging that this psalm contains perhaps the most difficult and certainly one of the most challenging verses in the whole of the Bible. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. It is one of the most attacked and condemned verses in the Bible. And this is true not simply outside of the church, but even among Bible-believing Christians as well. This verse, and therefore this psalm as a whole, is at best ignored by most, but also denounced by more than a few. What do we do with this psalm? Do we follow the example of the majority? Do we hide it away in a dark corner and hope that no one notices that it's there? Do we functionally discard it from the canon? Knowing that we cannot do this, knowing that the book of Psalms is 150 strong, not 150 minus a handful of those psalms that we'd rather not deal with. How then do we understand Psalm 137, particularly verse 9? How do we understand such powerful and visceral language? Well, we will get to the end of our psalm in due time. But we must understand the end of this psalm in light of the whole. We must understand the powerful language and imagery of the final verse in light of the entire context in which it is given. There are 8 verses that precede verse 9. And a proper understanding of all 8 of them is necessary for a proper understanding of the last verse of our psalm. And when we arrive at verses 7, 8, and 9, the last of 3 stanzas in this psalm, what I hope for us to see is that these aren't verses to be ignored or discarded. That these are verses, and indeed, considered as a whole, this is a psalm that brings us into some of the deepest, most profound, and most holy places of God's revelation. This is a psalm that brings us into some of the most deepest and most profound and most holy places of God's revelation. And that actually we cannot fully understand the holiness of the living God apart from the revelation that is given to us in this psalm. We will have a dangerously incomplete view of God's holiness. A dangerously incomplete view of God's holiness if we do not understand what this psalm has to say to us. And so a brief word now about the historical context of Psalm 137. This psalm is a psalm of exile. The historical context of our psalm is the Babylonian exile and the destruction of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. One of the bloodiest, darkest, most horrific and painful episodes in the entire history of the church. How would God have the faithful believer respond to the experience of exile? How would God have the faithful believer respond to the fierce persecution of those who seek after the complete destruction of the people of God? Well, Psalm 137 gives us an answer to those questions. Psalm 137 sets before us the faithful believer's response to the experience of exile and persecution. And we'll consider our psalm this evening in 3 points. You can see them there in your sermon outlines. First, the reality of our exile, and then the pain of our exile, and then finally, the cry of our exile. And so we begin with verses 1 through 3, and our first point, the reality of our exile. It is important that we see the parallel between the psalmist's situation and our own situation, even as New Covenant believers. Think about the book of 1 Peter and how easy and natural it is for the Apostle Peter to repeatedly call New Covenant believers exiles and to identify our condition in this present age as one of exile. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Chapter 1 and verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And then chapter 2 and verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. And so, brothers and sisters, make no mistake. We are sojourners and exiles who live smack dab in the land of Babylon. In this passing evil age, we are the elect exiles of the dispersion, scattered throughout the rebellious nations of the world that are raging against the Lord and against His anointed. And so we must expect and be prepared for the reproach of men and women who take delight in the persecution of God's people. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. That was not a friendly request, as if to say, hey, we'd love to hear you sing a song of praise to your God. That was a mocking demand, as if to say, where is your God now? Look at us triumphing over you and look at yourselves wallowing in the misery that we have inflicted upon you. Sing us one of those pathetic songs, so that we can blaspheme the name of your God. It is the mocking that Jesus received from his enemies as he hung upon the cross. And remember what Jesus has to say about our time of exile in this age. In the world, you will have tribulation. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. In this age, the world holds nothing but bitter enmity toward the church of Jesus Christ. The world is set against us precisely because we are the followers of the one true and living God. And the church will only cease, we will only cease to feel the tension and the pain of that enmity on the day when our salvation is brought to its consummation, when Christ returns to bring us to himself. And now, as we move to our second point, we see the taunting and mocking request of the psalmist's tormentors there in verse 3, leads our psalmist now in verses 4 through 6 to meditate on the most fundamental commitments of his soul. The psalmist's exile is leading him to examine and to meditate on the most fundamental commitments of his soul. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The mocking request of his tormentor has shown a spotlight on a fundamental aspect of what makes exile so painful. And it is a pain of separation. That is the pain of our exile, the pain of separation. Our exile as Christian believers isn't one of chastisement, as it was for Israel at this time. But it is an exile of physical separation, and that's the specific aspect of exile that we share with our psalmist. The moment the Holy Spirit took up residence in our hearts, this world ceased to be our true home. We packed up our spiritual bags and started our journey to our new home. Once the kingdom of sin and darkness was our home. But now, Christ is our home. Christ in the kingdom of righteousness and light. And Christ isn't here in this world. He is in heaven. And our life is hidden with Christ in God. And the Holy Spirit within us now causes us to yearn for the day when we will see Him with our own eyes. We belong with Christ, but we cannot yet be with Him physically. Not yet. And so we are truly sojourners and exiles in a land that is not our own and in a world that is not our home. The native land that we yearn for is nothing less than the consummated new creation for which we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. But here we are in this age experiencing the pain of homesickness. You can hear the yearning in Paul's voice. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. Philippians chapter 2, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem by right. By a right that God has bestowed upon us in His grace. But not yet by full residence. And so our hearts should ache for the day when we will take up that full and complete and eternal residence in our eternal home with the Lord Jesus. And so this is our testimony in this passing evil age, verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Notice here that before the psalmist pronounces judgment against his enemies, first he pronounces a judgment against himself. If he were to forget Jerusalem. Before he pronounces imprecation against his enemies, he pronounces imprecation against himself. He recognizes that if he were to forget Jerusalem, all of his musical ability to give praise to God would become meaningless and worthless. And so our psalmist is zealous to ensure that he never stops longing for home. That he never stops longing for a full and an eternal restoration to the land in which he belongs. Have you grown too comfortable in the land of your exile? Have you forgotten that this world is not your home? That you are only passing through on your way to the new heavens and the new earth? Have you started living in this world as though it were truly your native land when it is not? Brothers and sisters, your citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we await our Savior to bring us to Himself. And so we need to be able to cry out verses 5 and 6 with all of our hearts. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of its mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Is the heavenly Jerusalem your highest joy of all joys? Is communion with your Savior the greatest of your heart's desires? Or have you allowed your joys and your desires to be slowly conformed more and more to the earthly, this worldly concerns of this fallen age? The affections of our hearts need to be conformed to the example set by our psalmist. Let all of my earthly concerns, all of my earthly joys, perish into nothing if I do not consecrate my relationship with Jesus Christ as the highest of all my joys and the deepest and greatest of all my desires. Do you remember how Paul says the exact same thing? Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. If we cannot echo Paul, if we cannot echo our psalmist, then we will never understand the cry for God's justice here in the final verses of Psalm 137, which brings us to the last stanza of our psalm and to our last point, the cry of our exile. We live in a climate in our modern society that is instinctively repulsed by the language of judgment, the language of imprecation. We are always, always, always to pursue peace and the well-being of others. And this is, of course, wonderful as far as it goes. But there is a time when peace runs out and when we simply cannot pursue the good of others. And in light of the last stanza of our psalm, that time is the time that is set in the eternal plan of God, when the rebellion of all sinners will come to an end and history itself will come to a close. At that set time when God closes the book of history and Christ returns, there will be no peace for the wicked. God's judgment against ancient Babylon was a foretaste and a picture of the last great day of judgment that is fixed in the plan of God. We know this to be the case because in the book of Revelation, Babylon returns as a fixed type of all that is opposed to God, of all wickedness and all unbelief. For the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, the past judgment of the ancient nation of Babylon is the promissory seal of the yet future final judgment of all rebellious nations and all rebellious, unrepentant sinners. The Church of Christ throughout the New Covenant age has been and is and will be assailed and attacked by many persecutors. And God's word teaches us to yearn after the coming day when God will mete out his divine vengeance on those who sought to harm the people of God and to bring the people of God to destruction. This is not simply an Old Testament concept. It is found throughout the New Testament scriptures. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul from the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. If we are to have a truly biblical piety, we must embrace God's glory as the highest end of all of our desires and the highest goal of all of our prayers. And this requires that we stand with God in the salvation of the elect. And it requires that we stand with our God in the eternal destruction of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. If the manifestation of God's glory is the coin, then these are the two sides: the salvation of those who obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, and vengeance on those who do not. And we do not have a biblical confession unless it contains both sides of that coin: God's glory manifested in its fullest and most complete way. Think, for example, of the cry of the perfected saints in heaven that we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. They no longer have any sin, and yet listen to how closely their cry corresponds with the final verses of Psalm 137. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That is the cry of saints who have passed into perfection and into the very presence of the Lord Jesus. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And their cries will be heard, and their cries will be answered in full. Which brings us now to verse 9. And the picture here is a horrible one that should never, never be taken lightly. Two brief points on this verse. First, prophecy past. The psalmist is calling out for God to bring about what he has already promised will, in fact, take place. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, which was written some hundreds of years before Israel was taken into exile. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, Isaiah the prophet announces an oracle of judgment concerning Babylon. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 13. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Hundreds of years before our psalm was written, Psalm 137, verse 9, is not a rash, unthinking outburst of sinful anger. Though it is spoken out of the experience of overwhelming suffering, Psalm 137, verse 9, is a call for God to bring about what he has already promised will, in fact, take place. It is a call for God to bring about the justice that he has promised in his word. Psalm 137, verse 9, is not an invitation for anyone to cook up any imprecation they please and hurl it at whomever they don't particularly like. This verse is a carefully chosen call for judgment based on nothing except that which God has already promised will take place in his word. It is indeed a horrible image, but it is rooted not in the sinful anger of a man, but in the prophetic declaration of God concerning that which would befall the nation that had themselves so violently and bloodthirstily laid waste to the church of God. The psalmist is calling on God to fulfill his word and to pour out his retributive justice on Babylon. Our second brief point, prophecy future, takes us again to the book of Revelation and the way in which the Apostle John takes up the imagery of Babylon and uses Babylon's destruction as representative of the final and eternal destruction of all evil and all unbelief and all wickedness. What would it mean to have your children dashed upon the rock? It would mean no future. It would mean no future. And that's the significance of this prophetic imprecation here in Psalm 137, verse 9. It speaks of the hopelessness and the futurelessness of all the paths of the wicked. All of their paths will come to a full and final and complete end on the day when God has promised to punish all unrepentant sinners with a judgment of eternal condemnation. And so the question of this verse is not merely how can the psalmist speak in such a way about the final and eternal destruction of all unrepentant sinners. The question is far more weighty and significant. The question is, who is this God? Holy and blameless, who promises to do such a thing, and do we know him? Do we know the weight of his judgments? This one who has promised to bring about the full and final and eternal destruction of all those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. The one who will usher in that day when all the sons and daughters of Babylon will be dashed against the rock. We only begin to understand these questions when we understand the wickedness of human sin and the holiness and righteousness of the living God. When we begin to understand that God's justice is not to be mocked, it is to be feared. We read from Luke chapter 12. Where Jesus tells us not to fear those who can only kill the body, but after that can do nothing. He tells us that the one to fear is the one who, after killing the body, can send both body and soul to hell. He is the one we are to fear, For it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Here's something to think about when we consider the imagery of this final verse. Those who are citizens of Babylon in our own day are dashing their own children against the rock. Those who are in our own generation, the spiritual citizens of Babylon, who are all around us and with whom we live and interact in this passing evil age, they are dashing their own children against the rock. The wicked and the unrepentant are eager and determined to bring their condemnation forcefully down upon their own heads. They have no idea what they are calling down on themselves. Again, the message of this psalm is that God's justice is not to be mocked. It is to be feared. His wrath is fierce and it is holy. It is righteous and it is infinite. And God will bring his righteous judgments down on those who would rather perish than believe. God will bring his righteous judgments down upon those who would rather perish than believe. At the end of it all, Psalm 137 can be summed up by the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Every time we pray, your kingdom come, we are also praying along with the writer of Psalm 137, and let the kingdom of Satan come to a full and complete and final and eternal end. The eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ cannot come without at the same time the kingdom of Satan being destroyed. Ultimately, then, Psalm 137 is a tale of two cities, Zion and Babylon, Jerusalem and Babylon. And citizenship in Zion means communion with the living God and eternal salvation. But citizenship in Babylon means the punishment of eternal destruction. Ultimately, those are the only two paths that lie before every human being. The Lord Jesus is surely coming, and he will establish perfect justice on the earth. In which city will you be standing when he comes? In which city will he find you? Make it to be Jerusalem. Do not obstinately cast yourself into judgment and into destruction with an unrepentant heart. As surely as God fulfilled his promise to destroy ancient Babylon, there is yet a greater judgment in store for all those who have dug their heels into the ground against the Lord and against his anointed and have refused to obey his gospel. If you have not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the promise of God is sure that the end of your present course is wrath and destruction. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Psalm 137 is a cry for God's justice. And that justice is surely coming on all those who do not repent. But today is the day of salvation. And so as our psalmist cries out for justice, cry out for grace and for mercy. Cry out for grace and for mercy, and you will be saved. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for all of you who do trust in the Lord Jesus, Let us yearn for that coming day when our exile will at last come to a close. What joy it will be for our relationship with the Lord to at last reach its fullest consummation on the day of our resurrection. And let us yearn after that day in this passing age with all of our hearts. Whenever you mix love with separation, there is pain. And that is the pain of our exile in this age. But brothers and sisters, your captivity will pass away. Your Savior will come again to bring you to Himself. The last enemy will be destroyed. And we will triumph with our King on that day when He comes to be glorified in His saints. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we will have small, incomplete views of your grace if we have small and incomplete views of your wrath and your judgment against sin. And so, Father, let us never mock your justice. But let us stand in fear and let us tremble in awe over those judgments that await the unrepentant. And so, Father, let us cling to Christ every day that we draw breath in this passing evil age. And Father, if there are any here tonight that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, may they hear the truth of that coming day and flee to Jesus for salvation. And let us all yearn for that day that will not be the end, but the beginning. The beginning of the consummation of all that you have promised to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, and be glorified on that day in your saints. Father, we do pray this for the glory of our Savior and in His name. Amen.